Well, it is very good to be able to be with you this morning and for us to be able to engage in a period of Bible study with one another today. I want to invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning as we begin our lesson today. And I want to welcome you. If you happen to be visiting with us, we're very thankful that you have come to join us for our services this morning. And what a pleasure it is to have you here today. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, "And in that same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" I know that many of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. Probably over the last month or so, it's been one that's been foremost in your minds. And you've probably heard people read it with you. But there are some things that I want us to consider from this particular passage of Scripture that may help us a little bit today. I want us to think about these angels that were rejoicing in heaven here and praising God and singing here in Luke chapter 2, 9 through 14. When we open up the story and the reading, obviously it's the beautiful story of Jesus' birth and the joy expressed by the heavenly beings of this event taking place, Jesus' appearance here on this earth. But the question that I want to pose today is this: why? Why? Did heaven not realize what this child was going to face by living here on this earth? You think about that for a moment. You have this precious child, this little baby boy that has been born, and there's great rejoicing in heaven, and you've got these angels there praising God, and there's a celebration of this event taking place here on this earth. And my question is, why? Did these angels, did heaven not realize the circumstances, the events that this baby would have to endure throughout the course of life? That's what I want us to do today. I want us to explore some of what life was like for Jesus on this earth when he lived here. And then we're going to explore further why the angels in heaven rejoiced at his birth. The first thing, though, that I want to do is this. I want us to consider that Jesus had an humble birth. An humble birth. When you go back here into Luke chapter 2, you're going to find where that Joseph and Mary, they have traveled to Bethlehem because of the taxation and because of the numbering or the census that was taking place there at that particular time. And Joseph, being of the house of David, had to go back there to Bethlehem. And when Jesus was being born, there was no room in the inn. And so he was taken, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. Now, I want to ask you this question for a moment. Do you really believe that that would have happened if there had been somebody of esteem, somebody that the world knew a little bit more about, somebody that was wealthy, somebody that was popular? Do you really believe that they would have made them settle for a manger and perhaps the area where the animals are stored? Do you believe that if the governor of Rome, who was there in that particular area at that time, had traveled down to Bethlehem and needed a room that night, that they would have said, "Sorry, fella, you're going to have to stay out there with the animals, and maybe you can lay some of your stuff in the manger." Do you really believe that that guy would have had to do that? No. I'm telling you what would have happened. Somebody else was getting the boot. They'd have found a good place. They would have gotten the presidential suite of the inn. But not Jesus. Why? Well, because his family was a
family of no significance or importance. They weren't wealthy like everyone else. They didn't have the prestige, and the other people of this world didn't think of Jesus' family the way that they might think of other notable families of that particular area and that particular time. So no. You don't get the good spot. You take what's left. You think about the humble birth of Jesus. You know, whenever we have our children born, it's almost like a competition, or at least it used to be, right? Who can have the biggest wreath on the door at the hospital? Y'all remember that? Whenever those kids are born, you know, hey, I gotta have the biggest wreath to celebrate this, so that when everybody walks through the hospital and they look at that, they go, whoa, what a beautiful wreath, man. What a great child. What a great family, right? Celebration of that. No. No wreath was put on the door. No special attention was given to Jesus. Why? His family couldn't afford that. It was an humble birth. I think about the fact that Jesus lived, by worldly standards, an underprivileged life as a child. Now, I'm not here to suggest that Jesus wasn't loved by his parents, because I believe that he was. I believe that he was loved, and in that regard, there's great riches and blessings in that. But when you think about his rearing, when it comes to the world standard, he lived an underprivileged life as a child. Now, that would not sit well with any of us today as parents, would it? That doesn't sit well with us. We want our children to have the best of everything. We want them to have the best education. We want them to be taken care of. We don't want them to have to experience any kind of difficulties or setbacks at all in life. And we're going to fight for that. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that as a parent you don't do that, because part of your responsibility is to protect your children, okay? But what I'm suggesting to you is this. We want what's best for our kids. Best education. But Jesus, he had no formal education. In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, they recognize this. When they were talking to Jesus as he's dealing with the people in Nazareth, they recognize, how did he get this knowledge? How did he come by this information and these mighty works? They realize he really got no great education living in Nazareth. It's not where you sent the educated elite, not to Nazareth. No formal education. He lived in an insignificant village. When you think about Jesus calling his disciples, you find Philip. He goes and finds Nathanael, says, hey, we found the one. And he's from Nazareth. And what is Nathanael's response to that in John chapter 1, verse 46? Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? There's nothing good about that place. What a rotten place to live. Just a little old town somewhere in Galilee. Who cares about Nazareth? Lived in an insignificant village. No formal education. He was the son of a carpenter, folks, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Now, I'm not here to say that being a carpenter was a bad thing. Good profession. But I'm telling you, that's not one of the elite professions. They didn't say that in a celebratory way when they talked about Jesus being the carpenter's son. They said it in a more demeaning way, right? It was about demeaning. Like, this guy can't have these things. He can't have a formal education. He can't be from a prominent family or anything like that. Because, look, his dad's a carpenter, right? He's just a carpenter. He's the son of a carpenter. When you go to Luke chapter 4, and I know that I messed it up on my PowerPoint slide, so just fix that. It's not Luke 2, it's Luke 4, 16 through 30. We find that he's ridiculed, he's rejected by his hometown. Over Luke chapter 4, I want us to pay attention to this story. To begin with, it looks as though the people are warming up to what Jesus is doing, because they speak well of him and they talk about the gracious words that he's spoken to them. Because if you remember, he goes into that synagogue, as was his custom, and he takes the scroll and he opens it and he reads that, and he says, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.
And they listened and marveled at the gracious words that he spoke to them, and spoke, folks, to begin with, spoke well of him there. But listen to what happened. Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" No prophet. Now listen to what happens as Jesus goes a little bit further with these people from Nazareth. Verse 28. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Ridiculed, rejected by his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Is that what you want for your child? Is that what you would want for your son? To have no formal education, no, not be that prominent, to be of humble origins, not enjoy the benefits of certain things in life that everybody else gets to enjoy. Listen, I know if you're a teacher, you have parents up there in your classroom all the time talking about what it is they want for their child, right? I want this, and I want that. My child shouldn't be left behind, and my child should get every advantage. We want that, and I'm not saying it's wrong. Jesus wasn't given those advantages. If we go further and we think about his life, we'll find he was ridiculed and rejected by his own family. In John chapter 7, here the feast is taking place. And so Jesus' brothers are encouraging him to go down to that feast so that he can make himself known. Yeah, you know what? You can't get anything accomplished if you're going to hang around this village of Nazareth. So if you want people to know about you and if you actually can do some of these things, you need to go down to the feast and you need to make sure that people can see what you can do. But the real idea of this passage is found where the brothers did not believe him. That's what it says. They were encouraging them to go down to the feast, but they themselves did not believe what it is that he was trying to teach and sell. They said, "Yeah, go on down there." What were they doing? They were encouraging him to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, potentially executed. That's what, because they didn't believe him. What else do we find about Jesus? Betrayed by his followers. And not just Judas, who led the officers to the area where Jesus was and kissed him on the cheek and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. No, the scriptures record in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, that every single one of those disciples fled. Not one hung around to defend him. He was betrayed by every one of those disciples. You think about Peter, denied by one of his closest disciples in Luke chapter 22. Three times. "Hey, this guy right here is associated." "Oh, no. I don't know him. No, not me. Not me." He endured the humiliation and the torture of the cross. I want you to think about what transpires here in Luke chapter 22. Verses 63 through 65. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. In Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He grew up before us as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no former majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But what?
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He's laid on Him what? He's laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. Endured the humiliation and the torture of a cross. Knowing all this was going to happen, why in the world would there be rejoicing at His birth? Why in the world would those angels praise God, knowing what He was going to have to endure? Well, for the next few moments, I want us to consider a few things. Number one, I want us to consider this. They rejoiced because our champion had arrived. Our champion had arrived. You know, you've probably gone to movies. If you're a superhero movie fan, you have gone to movies where part of the plot is an antagonist is creating all kinds of difficulties and problems and evil, and it looks as though they are winning and that there is no hope, and eventually the special music, inspirational music hits, and the champion appears, the rescuer, who is going to set everything right. You know what? That's kind of the idea I have about the music that was being sung by those. Oh, no. We're praising God. Dun, da, da, da. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Our champion's arrived. And He's going to set things in order. The very one who can do something about this situation is on the scene. Satan had ruled this world for long enough. And his reign had come to an end. It's over. Jesus is here. He's appeared on the scene. He's going to take care of this. You think about that. You think about this world that's ruled by Satan. And you think about the ugliness of it and the sin. And even Satan is called the ruler of this world, right? The ruler of this world. Even in charge. For Jesus, sin was in place, it was a reality, and there was no hope. But now our champions arrived. And so they rejoiced. They rejoiced, secondly, I believe, because true reconciliation with God was now given. True reconciliation with God was given. You see, prior to this, it wasn't possible. Let's go back and look at a couple of passages of Scripture together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 17 of this text. 2 Corinthians 5, read through verse 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Then He says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You flip back a few pages to Romans chapter 5, and you're going to find Paul writing about this very theme and idea again. Beginning in verse 9 of Romans 5, he says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him. Now I want you to get this, and it may be that you need to underline this particular passage of Scripture in your Bible. We will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, true reconciliation with God was given. You know, prior to Jesus' arrival, it wasn't possible. It's why it also gives more significance to the conversation of Jesus with Elijah and Moses in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. You remember that story? We go back to Luke chapter 9 and you find Jesus being transfigured on that high mountain with three of his apostles. And there appear on that mountain as Jesus transfigured Moses and Elijah. Now, the other gospel writers talk to us about this occasion, but Luke, in his account, gives us just a little bit more detail about what's going on. And in Luke's account of the transfiguration, he says that Elijah and Moses spoke to Jesus about his death. Some translations say departure. Now, why is that significant? I'll tell you why. Because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, Moses and Elijah had no hope. None. If it weren't for the perfect blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Moses and Elijah, as respected as they were in history, as maybe as good as they were in some instances, they had no hope in heaven. You think it was important for Jesus to go to the cross? Because true reconciliation was impossible. Let me tell you, when you go back here to Romans chapter 5, let me tell you again what awaits all of us without Jesus. He said, the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. For those that don't have Jesus, that's what's in the future. And had Jesus not come to give us the opportunity of heaven, that's what was waiting all of us. The wrath of God. And so the angels are rejoicing now because humanity doesn't have to face the consequences of the sin. The eternal consequences. They can be saved from the wrath of God. So true reconciliation with God was given. I tell you, third, they rejoiced for this reason. The last enemy was about to be destroyed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, what is that last enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death. When we think about resurrection, we understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And resurrection to life has been made available because of that enemy being destroyed. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at that text and we'll consider Revelations chapter 21 and verse 4. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul would write, And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. There the writer of Revelation is telling us that there is no more death. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. For the former things have been taken away. Your last enemy about to be destroyed. And then finally, let me tell you why they rejoiced. They rejoiced because love prevailed. Love prevailed. You think about this world, and oftentimes what we have made of this world. It's a world with a lot of anger. It's a world of a lot of strife. It's a world of division and hatred. God says, there's a better way. And I want to show it to you. I want to show you love. Love is going to win the day. It's going to win the day. In John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to remind you of 1 John 3:16. Beautiful passage of Scripture. You ought to be able to remember it because of John 3:16. Think about 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we know about love? We know about love because of God. We know about love because of the demonstration of it through Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 5:8 says. But God demonstrates or shows us His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Love won the day. Folks, you can never go wrong with love. And these angels are rejoicing. Why? Because love has been given. Love is going to win. Not the hatred of the world. Not the sin. Not Satan. Not the hatred and everything that goes with all that we've done here on this. Oh, no, no, no. Love prevails. And so now there's rejoicing. Because there's a better way. You know, this morning it may be that your life is not right with God. You know, these angels rejoiced, and we look at that and we think about what all Jesus was going to have to experience as He lived here on this earth, and we think, why in the world would you rejoice at that, knowing what was coming? But I'm thankful, and I rejoice today that He came. I hope that you'll rejoice today. And it may be that in your life, you need to make things right with God. He's offered love. He's offered reconciliation. He is your champion. He wants to save you today if you'll let Him. So if there's something amiss in your life that you need to get right with God, we want to encourage you, plead with you to do so. While together we stand and sing.